If there is an almighty God, if he's all powerful, if he's all loving, if he's all wise, it leaves a lot of unanswered questions. Why? Why do we live in a country where the wicked often prosper and the righteous often barely get by? Why are there children that are born with physical difficulties and mental difficulties that they'll suffer the rest of their life? Why is it that people we love so dearly are taken from us sometimes in the prime of life? Asking why is not new with us. It's not unique to us. Men and women have faced these very kind of issues in centuries past and raised these very questions. If you go with me to the book of Job, we're really going back in time here. Very possibly before Moses, maybe before Abraham. So we're talking possibly 2,000 years, maybe more, before Christ. And here's Job. You're familiar with the story of Job. You remember that Job was a rich man, well respected in his community with a large family, and he had a good life. And then he lost all of his family. He lost his health. He lost the respect of his friends. And day after day and month after month, he writhed in pain and suffering. And one of the questions that echoes throughout the book of Job is this very question we're considering this morning. Look at Job chapter 3. I have on the slide verse 20. But back up to verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter soul who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Chapter 10. So we see here in chapter 3, Job longed to die, to put an end to the pain and the misery that he suffered daily. In chapter 10, in verse 2, oftentimes when men are asking, good men, Job was as good a man as you could find on the face of the earth, to my knowledge. God commended him highly. But oftentimes when men ask these why questions, it's because they do not understand some things. And in fact, sometimes their views are perverted and confused. And as good as a man as Job was, that was exactly his condition. Note in verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you to indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? We might rephrase it, why, if I've served you all these years like I have, are you being so unkind to me and hard on me, fighting against me? Little did Job understand that what was happening to him was God's testimony to his remarkable character. And that if he was able to persevere, he'd come out better on the other end. And that 4,000 years later or better, people today who are suffering would look at the example of Job and find comfort and strength. But he didn't know all of that. And so, why? God's answer? None. 42 chapters. And God never answered his question as to why. I have to ask the question of myself, what would I have done? I don't know how many weeks or months or years Job suffered. He did nothing to deserve in a sinful way what happened to him. What would I have done? People pray and pray and pray. And it seems their prayers are not answered the way they expect. Where is God? Why doesn't he answer? Job went through that. What would I have done if God had said nothing? Job wasn't the only one who was tormented by the why question. Back in the book of Exodus in chapter 5, man who was called to lead God's people out of bondage, he too had some why questions for God. When he went to the king, Pharaoh, the emperor, and told him that God wanted him to let the people go, what the man did was increase their oppressions, made life more difficult for them. And so Moses turns to the Lord. Verse 22, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Brought harm to is the idea of permitted harm to happen to these people. You're the Almighty God. These are your people. You sent me here to deliver them. And yet you permit them to be mistreated and oppressed by this man. Why did you ever send me? Why did you call me if you're going to let these people suffer like they do? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all. That's a righteous man. A very unusual man. There's not very many people, if any others, that could have done the work that Moses was called to do. But he raised the question of why. God explains. Drop down to verse, let's start in verse 1, then we'll drop down to verse 6. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. That's an important statement. You will see, not just what will happen, you will see what I will do to the oppressor of your people. Go down now to verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. If you're one of the men of one of those families and you're going to work before dawn and working all day and you cannot slack up because the taskmaster may whip you, you get nothing but maybe a little food to eat for your family and there's no escape. There's no appeal to a union. There's nowhere you can go. You have no soldiers to defend you. And here's this stranger that comes in your midst by the name of Moses, and he says, say, I talked to God. And he's going to deliver you. Do you believe him? And what about Moses to go to these people and tell them that before it happened? But see, you go tell them what's going to happen. Why? Here's the answer. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out under the burdens of the Egyptians. For several hundred years, they had been surrounded by the Egyptian ideology and religion. Many of them had been embraced in the idolatry. We see that some of them, when they left captivity, took idols with them. God was more interested in their spiritual freedom than even their physical freedom. Yes, he wanted to set them free from bondage, but he wanted them to be free from the ignorance and ruin and depravity of idolatry. And he said, I want you to know, all of these other gods are no gods at all. I'm going to destroy these gods. I am the Lord God. How is he going to make them know it? Just tell them? No, there's something's going to happen. You're going to know. I'm going to give the evidence that will make it clear. Look over in chapter 7. There's an additional reason. He said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 3. In other words, Pharaoh, not going to be an easy one to overcome. He's tough. He's mean. He's cruel. So I'll harden his heart. I'll take his stubbornness and use it for my purposes, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. You know the 10 plagues. God could have delivered the people with one. But there were 10. There's a reason. Listen, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Here are people steeped in idolatry. Their daddies, their granddaddies, their great-grandfathers, their whole religion, their ruler, everybody steeped in idolatry. But God loves every one of those Egyptian souls. What can he do? Let them know that their faith is in something that means nothing, has no power. That's what all of this is about. I have to wonder, when God has a plan and we're suffering, we don't know why. We don't understand. Do we still trust Him? Will we still trust Him when we can't see the end result that God has in His mind? In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. This why question was asking rebellion. Moses' question wasn't asking rebellion. And although Job reached some low points, he maintained his faith in God. But here's a question asking rebellion. Why have you brought us up out of the Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food. They laid it at Moses' feet. Why have you put us in that situation? Of course, Moses simply did what God told him to do. It's interesting, the Lord's reaction in this case. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Pretty strong reaction to this why question. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded to the Lord, interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it will live. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. Came about if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Although God reproved them for their rebellious attitude, in His wonderful grace, He extended mercy. But it's much more than that. Why a bronze snake on a pole? That bronze snake can't heal venomous bites. It's faith in God and His grace, in His authority and His power that can. You go over to John chapter 3. This eternal God who knows the end from the beginning was already planning the redemption of the entire world. who had been bitten by the old serpent of Eden, Satan, and infected with death. And in John chapter 3, and verse 14, in explaining to Nicodemus his purpose on being on this earth and going to the cross, as we just took a memorial to a while ago. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Way back here, God already had a plan in place. And what happened foreshadowed that plan of this God that we often don't understand, but has our welfare at heart. Joshua chapter 7. We can learn a lot by going through the Bible and looking at people before us who ask these why questions. A good lesson is learned on this particular case. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" They had won the victory over Jericho. When they came against the Amorites, they were defeated. Now all the nations would know, and they'd come and destroy them and their wives and their children and take their property. That's what Joshua's concerned. Why, God? Why did you do this to us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? In chapter 7 and verse 10 beginning, God said to Joshua, "Rise up." I guess the way we'd say it is, "Get up, Joshua. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they've taken some of the things under the ban, and both stolen and deceived." The reason they suffered their defeat at the Amorites was their fault. Some of their number had taken the banned items and hidden them. And the only way that they could restore God's favor was to remove those banned items and remove the people who had them, which they did as you read the rest of the chapter. Do we ever think that maybe some of the thing, not everything, what Job happened to Job wasn't his fault? But sometimes the things that we suffer may be our fault. And God lets it happen. And that there may be steps we've got to take. Steps God expects us to take to deal with it. And then there's Habakkuk. Habakkuk asked God why. God told him. He didn't like the answer. He asked why again. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3, Habakkuk said, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Cause me to look on weakness. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. The law is ignored." And he went on and on. "God, don't you see your people? Don't you see the wickedness among us? Don't you see the poor don't get justice? Don't you see people are abused? Aren't these your people? Why aren't you doing something about it, God?" Verse 5, God said, "Oh, I am. I'm doing something about it. Look." And He began to tell him about the Chaldeans that were coming to bring judgment on their nation. Not what Habakkuk had in mind. So in verse 13, He says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" I know our people are wicked, but the Chaldeans are worse. How can you use people like that, God? Why would you use people like that? God went on to confirm the fact they're coming. But then those people would be judged. But even then, their nation's in for destruction. So in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's prayer of faith. You can see in verse 3, he's accepted the fact judgment is coming. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, and so forth. It's coming. Their nation's going to be suffer at war, and they're going to be defeated. Their crops will be destroyed. Their economy will be gone. Many will die. Many will be taken captive. What do you do in the face of all of that? Verse 16, I guess what most all of us would do, first of all, would tremble. I heard my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. In my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who are going to invade us. Imagine if God told us war is coming. But I'm not telling you when, but it's coming. That's where Habakkuk's at. And you're going to lose the war, by the way. Your nation will be ruined. What does Isaiah say? In spite of whatever happens to our nation, verse 18, yet I'll exult in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Faith will lift you up above all the difficulties of life and enable you to serve God. When you either have no answer to your why question, or you don't understand the why question, or you don't like the why question, the answer to it, faith will enable you to stand. There are some questions we need to ponder. Look at Job chapter 40. We started off with Job. In Job chapter 38, God did finally answer Job. Job had been saying, why don't you answer me? I'd like you to get down here with you in a court and present my case and you deal with my issues. And so God, He answered. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, Job, you just don't know what you're talking about. You're talking about things you're not equipped to talk about. He said, you gird up your loins like a man, I'll ask you and you instruct me. You've been asking questions, I've got some questions. And so he starts asking Job one question after another that Job had no clue to the answer, demonstrating the power and eternity and wisdom and might of God. So when you get to chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder, that's why we often ask these questions, we want to find fault with God. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Here, if you so good at finding fault, answer these questions. Job answered the Lord and said, he's been humbled by this point. He said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. We do that, don't we? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer even twice. I will add nothing more. And God continued with more questions to Job. And then finally, in chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that has counsel without knowledge? That's what God asked him. You have no knowledge. You don't know what you're talking about. So Job says, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. We can't figure out how to cure the common cold. We can't figure out how to stop this pandemic. We can't figure out how to correct the things that are around us oftentimes. And we're going to question the Creator of the universe, the eternal God, because we don't understand the way He rules, because we don't like the way He rules. You know, you as a parent, you do things your children don't understand and they sometimes don't like. They're just not equipped to understand it and to appreciate the wisdom and foresight that you have. Maximize that by infinity. I'm in no position to be fault-finding with God with my why questions. I might wonder, but I better just leave it there. Why do we question the potter? In Romans chapter 9, Paul has been dealing with salvation by grace in the first 8 chapters. And he points out that in God's plan of salvation by grace, it doesn't make any difference if you're a Jew or a Gentile. But the Jews were God's special people for 1,500 years. But God was using them for a purpose. We already saw that God, in this putting up the snake on the pole, was already foreshadowing His plan. But the Jews didn't like what God did. And Paul began to deal with God's dealings with the Jews and how He dealt with them over that period of 1,500 years. And here in chapter 9 and verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man?" By the way, let me go back to 19. "You will say to me then, why did he still find fault? For who resists his will?" If God was using us, even though we turned against him, for his purposes, why is he blaming us? He used us for a purpose. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he before prepared for glory." What if God let you suffer? What if God used you, even in your rebellious state, to bring about a plan of redemption for mankind? Who are you to question that? If you're the clay, and the potter wants to make a beautiful vase to set on the bookshelf, or if he wants to make a spittoon and put you in the corner, what could you say? What are we? What are we to question God? And so, that's a good question. Why does the clay, I'm the clay, why does God let things happen? I don't know. I don't know. I can't explain it. But I know God is good, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And He has a purpose in what He does. He's not whimsical. Why question the love of God? If I can't explain something, why would I question it? You say, I don't understand if He loves us. Look, there's one thing I do understand. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't deserve that. I can't earn that. I can't undo my past. I can't rewrite my history. But God loves you and He loves me. Whether we're powerful or whether we're weak, whether we're strong or whether we're fragile, whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're crippled or whether we're healthy, regardless of the color of our skin or the language we speak, God loves the world so much He gave His Son. That I can't question. That I know. Why would I ever question the love of God? You know, when Israel was in bondage, God wanted to demonstrate beyond question that He was God and He would deliver them. And so the 10 plagues, that's a historical event, something they could see and witness. And for the generations to come after that, over and over and over again, the prophet said, remember the Exodus, the Exodus, the Exodus. They kept pointing back to the Exodus. In the first century, God wanted to demonstrate by historical event His love, something that could not be questioned. He sent His Son, born of a woman, lived a life as a man, died the death of the cross, arose the third day, and the tomb is empty. We're 2,000 years later. God is still beckoning us to look back to the cross. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated He was the one God in Israel, in Egypt, I mean, to Israel and to Egypt. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. He demonstrated it. It's not a matter of a preacher told me, my parents told me, I feel it in my heart. It's a historical proof. It's something that happened in history. Why? Look, you know, people want to paint God. He's so cruel. He's so wicked. There's cancer. He doesn't do anything about it. Wicked people. He doesn't do anything about it. There's in family, young people sometimes mistreated, and God doesn't do anything about it. I don't want to serve that kind of God. I don't like Him. I don't want to serve Him. Look at Matthew 25. You know, He's just so hard. I don't understand. You remember this? Man had three servants. He was going to go on a journey. And He gave them talents to take care of. And two of them went to, according to their ability and multiplied the talents. Used their ability to serve their master. But there was one man who didn't. He took the man's talent and went and buried it in the ground. Day of accounting came. And so he told him, he said, I buried it in the ground. Here you have your talent back. Kind of like, bye, I'm through with you now. Master said to him, you wicked. Listen to this term right here. Lazy. It took some effort to bury that talent. Lazy is when we don't do what we ought to do because we don't like to do it. We don't want to do it. That was the man's problem. You lazy. And that's wicked. You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. You know, punctuation in the Bible is often key to understanding. I'm not sure he's saying that's what I do. That doesn't even make sense, does it? How can you get a harvest if you haven't planted any seed? Put a question mark after that. You knew that? You knew I was that tough a guy? But then you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would receive my money back with interest. If you knew I was that tough and I was that demanding, if you really believe that, you'd have done something to prepare for when I got back. Instead of making excuses, if you really believe there's a God, you may not like Him, but you're going to face Him. Why will you not do what He says? If you think He's so hard, do you think He's going to let you off the hook? Oh, well, poor little old bless your heart thing. You think that's what He's going to do? You've painted Him as this evil monster, God, all this your life, and you think when you face Him it's going to be pleasant? Oftentimes, it's just like this guy. I don't like doing what he says. I've got my own life to live. I've got other things I want to do. That's really the bottom line oftentimes. That's it. Over in the book of Amos. Amos was sent to the nation of Israel. And he was warning them about their impenitence and their sin and God's judgment. That were on the nations around, but it was coming to them. And over in Amos chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise in your nostrils. In other words, God had let their nation suffer at war and their soldiers be killed. Why did he do that? He said, you've not returned to me. I wanted to bring you back home. I wanted to set you thinking straight. Look, he said, verse 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were in a firebrand, like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. They could have been completely destroyed as a nation. I rescued you. You have not returned to me. We often don't see what God's doing, just like Job, to test him and to demonstrate his faith. Or like in the case of Israel and Egypt, to use us to his glory and to teach us some lessons. Therefore, he said, that's what I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You don't want to serve me? Okay, get ready. Prepare to meet your God. That's not like we sing the song, prepare to meet your God, let's repent and obey the gospel. No, no. Judgment's coming, folks. Get ready. You're really, there's no way to get ready. Their nation would be destroyed, and it was. Never to rise again. And we can ask all the why questions and refuse to obey God, but prepare to meet your God. It's appointed unto man once to die. You will keep that appointment. And after that, the judgment. So it's your choice. You can live in rebellion and denial, or you can say, a lot I don't understand about this God. But I know He loves me. I know He wants me to be in fellowship with Him. I know He wants to give me that home we sang about a while ago. If this world is my home, Lord, I don't know what to do. I know there's a home prepared. And prepare myself joyfully and happily to serve that God through His Son, Jesus. It's your choice. Over in Acts 9:4, there was a man rebelling against God. Actually, he thought he was serving God, but he was rebelling against Jesus Christ. He wasn't what he thought the Messiah would be. And so he was in rebellion and trying to persecute anybody that served Jesus Christ. God met him on the road to Damascus. He said, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? This man came to an awareness of the futility of his effort, the shame and disgrace that he brought upon his God, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God risen from the dead, and he repented. He went where God told him, to Damascus, and he began praying, and he prayed for 3 days, and he wouldn't eat. Finally, God sent a man to him to tell him what to do. He asked him, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? When the man got there, he said, get up. Remember Joshua? God said, get up, rise up. He told this man, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In spite of all this man had done, how many lives he'd been responsible for, I don't know. How many people's faith had he destroyed, I don't know. But God still loved him. And He still loves you. And He still loves me. And He still is offering the blood of His Son, the forgiveness of our sins, if we'll confess His name and be buried in the waters of baptism.